to open a Bible with me to Luke chapter 5, the Gospel of Luke chapter 5. We're going to take up our reading in about verse 33. What an unusual moment to be alive, eh? After authorities have watched the spread of this COVID-19 virus all over the world the past 3 months, emergency measures have been imposed on all of us here in Washington State as well. We have suspended our regular services for a couple of weeks, and we'll see how things play out by the end of the month. So here we are, seeking to obey those emergency measures and at the same time to stay connected and keep growing in our trust in Jesus. We believe that people are more valuable than our schedule of events, and we want to do our part in slowing the spread of a disease that is especially unkind to aging adults and anyone with weakened immune or respiratory systems. We answer to the one who so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. We want to be in a right relationship with this one who has shown his love to us in such a radical manner. To be rightly related to Jesus Christ is to live under his mercy and authority. Jesus demonstrated his authority. We've seen it in his power to heal, his power to forgive, and in his power to call people to follow him. Luke shows us more of the scope and the demand of Jesus' authority in Luke chapter 5, beginning at verse 33. So let's break this down a little bit. And first of all, we want to read verses 33 through the end of the chapter. So this is Luke chapter 5, beginning at verse 33. Follow with me there in your Bible. They said to him, Jesus that is, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. Jesus answered, can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast. He told them this parable. No one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old one. If he does, he will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for he says, the old is better. Well, let's draw our first insight from this passage, and that's simply this. Jesus demonstrated his authority over religious practices. Notice that Jesus' disciples were criticized for being too joyful. They did not often fast and pray, as did the disciples of John or of the Pharisees. The real issue was the difference between Jesus' approach to the religious life and the approach that was current in his time. In the first century among the Jews, the Pharisees were the standard of judgment for what the truly godly life should be. They fasted often. John had caused a revival in Judaism that had gotten national attention. His more austere and ascetic practices were in clear contrast to the practices of Jesus. Well, later in this gospel, Luke will reveal Jesus' own comments about the difference between his approach and that of John. Luke 7, verses 24 through 35 contain the passage. You can skip ahead and read that whenever. Jesus and John the Baptist were quite different in the outward trappings of their social practices, but both were right in the center of God's purposes for their lives. Note something else about this. Jesus answered that it was then, while he was with them, a time for joy. The time for sadness would come soon enough. His answer was simply, wedding guests don't fast, they celebrate. He said nothing about his disciples not praying. They did pray, and they would continue to do so. The comparison to a wedding is a familiar theme in the sayings of Jesus. It showed that there is surely a natural joy that should be connected to the work of Christ, the kind of joy that accompanies a marriage celebration. I think we must be careful in application if we're tempted to criticize a fellow Christian's joy or sadness. There is a proper response of emotion and action to accompany every human experience. Think back to the book of Ecclesiastes, this Hebrew religious philosopher whose inspired insights form the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, or Kohelet in Hebrew, the leader of the assembly, the preacher. Here's what he recognized in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 1. He says, "There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven." And then he develops that and comes to verse 4. It says this, "There's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance." Note the contrast. There's an appropriate time for all of those things in response to human experience. The Christian response to others mourning or rejoicing should not be the criticism of either, as though their emotions are out of character with what it means to follow Jesus Christ. There have always been those who considered it more spiritual to be the bearers of a long face. And as if the serious face always indicated a serious and true and godly heart. In our time, some have been criticized for being sad, as though being filled with the Spirit always guarantees that only a constant state of euphoric happiness attended the true believer. Both are obviously wrong. Instead of these imbalanced and extreme approaches, our Christian response should rather be the entering into one or the other with our brother or sister in Christ. Paul's teaching makes this clear in Romans chapter 12, verses 15 through 16. Here's what it says there. "Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another." Harmony implies that different notes of human experience are being played in each life, but that they should all combine together to form one piece of music. They're not all the same note. We don't all have the same experience at any given moment in time. Compassion is always the antithesis of criticism. Criticism divides and polarizes. Compassion unites and draws forth actions that are extraordinary. Remember the story of the Gerber boy? It is both a perfect illustration of this point and a standing testimony to the sanctity of every human life, however impaired it may seem compared to other human lives. Larry Payne retells the story. In 1975, a child named Raymond Dunn, Jr. was born in New York State. The Associated Press reports that at his birth, a skull fracture and oxygen deprivation caused severe retardation. As Raymond grew, the family discovered further impairments. His twisted body suffered up to 20 seizures per day. He was blind, mute, immobile. He had severe allergies that limited to only one food, a meat-based formula made by Gerber Foods. In 1985, Gerber stopped making the formula that Raymond lived on. Carol Dunn scoured the country to buy what stores had in stock, accumulated cases and cases, and that lasted for about 5 years. But in 1990, her supply ran out. In desperation, she appealed to Gerber for help. Without this particular food, Raymond would starve to death. The employees of the company listened. In an unprecedented action, volunteers donated hundreds of hours to bring out old equipment, set up production lines, obtain special approval from the USDA, they got to get their word in there, right? And produce the formula, all for one boy who nowadays people would say, what does he have to contribute to the world? In January of 1995, Raymond Dunn Jr., known as the Gerber boy, died from his physical problems. But during his brief lifetime, he called forth a wonderful thing called compassion. I would say to you that he has contributed more to human life than many healthy, fully capable adults, because he drew forth something that we so desperately need, compassion. The parables of the garments and the wineskins showed that the new life that Jesus was bringing could not be united with the old ways of their former religious practices. This is an interesting insight. Jesus made it clear that the way that he was bringing to the world could not merely be sewed on to the old way of following the law. It could not merely be poured into the forms and practices of the old way. It would be a new way, a completely new covenant that would change the manner in which the old covenant should be viewed forever. Jesus' teaching is inescapable. The new covenant would be categorically separate from the old covenant. As a new garment is distinct from an old one, as new wine is distinct from old wine. The writer of Hebrews adds inspired commentary to this perspective in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 and 13. You can read the stuff in between whenever you'd like. Here's how this goes. Verse 8, "For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another." And then in verse 13 he says, "By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear." It's clear that Jesus Christ is truly God's way of finding fullness of human life. No other means, including an attempt at keeping the old covenant law, will get us there. And in short, his grace cannot be stitched on to an attempt at salvation through strict obedience. It can't be poured into a container of self-effort. This means we'll fail. I ran across a news article some years ago about the religious history of the Chicago area, and it began with a paragraph about a little community called Zion, a small town north of the city of Chicago. Here's how the quotation went in the Chicago Tribune. "Reverend John Alexander Dowie left little to chance a century ago when the charismatic preacher founded the city of Zion as a carefully ordered religious utopia. He immediately outlawed sin." There you go. That takes care of the problem. Comments Lee Eklov from Lake Forest, Illinois. "It was both a great idea and a foolish presumption. God had already outlawed sin from the beginning, of course, thereby proving that pure legalism can't produce godly people. Reverend Dowie should have known that the law only confirms our sinnerhood." I think Lee Eklov came up with that one, but I think sinnerhood's a pretty good word, isn't it? I suffer from sinnerhood. So do you. Notice something else about this story as it unfolds, and let's read on in Luke chapter 6. Verse 1. "One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to pick some heads of grain and rub them together in their hands and eat the kernels. Some of the Pharisees asked, 'Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?' Jesus answered them, 'Have you never read?'" Now, notice there's a little dig here for Pharisees who were really big on the book. "Have you never read what Jesus did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.'" Now he makes his point even more in this next story. "On another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath." A big no-no. That's work. "But Jesus knew what they were thinking, and he said to the man with the shriveled hand, 'Get up and stand in front of everyone.' So he got up and stood there. Then Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?' He looked around at them all, and then he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was fully restored." Now, before I read this next verse, that would be the most marvelous and wonderful thing ever, wouldn't it? But note what happened. "But they were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus." That's almost heartbreaking to read out loud. Nothing quite brought Jesus' approach to the godly life into conflict with the prevailing practices of his time than his approach to the Sabbath. The Sabbath was the centerpiece of Judaism in the time of Jesus. It was a sign of the covenant between God and Israel. It wasn't bad. Note Exodus 31, verses 16 and 17. This sign reminded them of the days of creation. Just as circumcision was the sign of the covenant between God and Abraham, a covenant that the people of Israel enjoyed as well, the Sabbath was guarded with many regulations for its use. These had become detailed and tedious. Jesus ignored many of them, bringing him into sharp conflict with the religious people of his time. We can see this in these two incidents presented by Luke. The first one, in asserting his authority over the Sabbath, Jesus showed the priority of need over ritual. First, some of the Pharisees criticized Jesus' disciples for eating some heads of grain on the Sabbath. Not so much the eating of them, but because to eat them, they had to rub the grain together, you know. They were harvesting on the Sabbath. Bad, bad. Violating their regulation about preparing food on that sacred day. His answer posed them with the story of King David, who entered into the very house of God, the temple, and took the consecrated bread that was lawful for only priests to eat. This was a difficult story to square with their inflexible rules. Not only did he eat what wasn't lawful, but he gave some to his companions too. This would have scandalized the Pharisees. Jesus' application was simple and yet profound. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. This could not have been more incendiary. He was claiming for himself a kind of authority that was only rightly exercised by God himself. And if our theology is correct, that's appropriate. But they were still trying to come to terms with those claims. So note, it is clear from this story that need takes precedent over ritual, that meeting need in Christ's name is more central to his followers than keeping humanly developed rules for behavior on the day of worship. Let me illustrate. Alan Emery was a businessman in Texas who was a longtime friend of Billy Graham and his ministry. He had an experience which made a deep impression on him when he was a boy. Here's how it went. His father received a call saying a well-known Christian had been found at a certain place drunk on the sidewalk. Now, this is not a good call. Well, immediately, his father, who was a well-to-do businessman, sent his limousine, chauffeured, to pick the man up. That's the kind of thing you would do for somebody who is extra special. Emery watched wide-eyed while his mother prepared the very best guest room in the house. These beautiful coverlets were turned down on this exquisite old four-poster bed, revealing the monogrammed sheets. But mother, he protested, he's drunk, he might even get sick. Listen to his mother's insight. I know, his mother replied kindly, but this man has slipped and fallen. When he comes to, he will be so ashamed. He will need all the loving encouragement that we can give him. Well, it was a lesson the son never forgot. And here was the lesson. Need is more important than possession, and compassion is greater than criticism. It's easy for anyone to drive by and say, I saw that guy in church on Sunday, and he's staggering around on the sidewalk. Shameful! Rather than slamming on the brakes and jumping out and seeing what you can do to help restore the person. We sometimes hear the statement, but for the grace of God, there go I. We need to remember that. Notice also in asserting his authority over the Sabbath, Jesus showed the priority of mercy over ceremony. The controversy got hotter in the next little incident. On another Sabbath, Jesus knew that the Pharisees were looking for a reason to accuse and condemn him. He also knew that the man with the shriveled hand had no hope apart from him. There was nothing anybody could do to fix that. Well, not unless you had power over the human body itself and over all creation. He made a public example of the man. Can you imagine how you might feel if in church, you know, you're used to kind of slinking around and covering up your hand and Jesus says, "Hey, stand up." You know, Jesus had some authority in his voice, so he stood up. And then he put the question to everyone as to the legality of saving or destroying life. They were silent. I bet that silence was deafening. He healed the man, knowing that the healing would make them furious, and it did. Again, Jesus demonstrated that acts of mercy must take precedent over acts of ceremony. Ceremony can be quite meaningful, but it is no substitute for compassion and caring and showing mercy. In his book, The Yoke of Christ, Elton Trueblood quotes a letter from a schoolgirl who writes, quote, "I've been thinking much this year about the importance of caring, of the passion of life. I've often realized that it takes courage to care. Caring is dangerous. It leaves you open to hurt and to looking like a fool." It's a pretty smart schoolgirl, don't you think? And perhaps it's because they have been hurt so often that people are afraid to care. You can't die if you're not alive. And then who would rather be a stone? Listen to this. "I have found many places in my own life where I keep a secret store of indifference as a sort of self-protection." That schoolgirl has revealed a lot about all of us, hasn't she? She kept a secret store of indifference to protect herself. Surely ceremony would do as well. Were all of those religious people indifferent to the plight of the man with the shriveled hand? Did they secretly think he deserved it? There was a warped theology in their time that believed that even someone born in a bad condition like that somehow deserved it. How could he deserve it if he was born that way? Or maybe it was shriveled because of an accident or a disease. We're not told. Were they so lacking compassion that they couldn't allow Jesus to heal him on a Sabbath day? The answer appears to be yes. Let's read on. Verse 12 of Luke 6. "One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who is called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor." Notice our insight from this passage. Jesus demonstrated his authority over the disciples by choosing apostles from among them. First, Jesus spent the night in prayer before selecting the 12. Here again is evidence for the life of prayer that animated our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's tempting to be activists ourselves, to think that what is lacking is more action on our parts, that if we just work harder, push others harder, make more phone calls, put in more hours, the kingdom of God will suddenly come. We surely see evidence that Jesus worked hard. We also see him turn away at crossroads like this one and seek the will of his and our Heavenly Father. You know, again, we're reminded by the example of our Lord how significant earnest prayer must be and can be to the life of faith. Martin Luther said, "As it is the business of tailors to make clothes and of cobblers to mend shoes, it is the business of Christians to pray." This is what develops our relationship with him. Oswald Chambers wrote, "Every time we pray, our horizon is altered. Our attitude to things is altered. Not sometimes, but every time. And the amazing thing is that we don't pray more." Notice something else about this story. Jesus' purposes were being fulfilled for each and for his kingdom in the choices he made of the apostles. The lives of these 12 men and our lives were altered for eternity because Jesus called them and they said yes. Even Judas Iscariot, fulfilled a role in salvation history when he betrayed the Lord, fulfilling the prophecy that even one of those closest to him would do so. So here's a good thing for us to think about as we kind of wrap this up today. Is Jesus compelling us to offer ourselves to him for something more than just personal discipleship? How will we answer him? What will we do? When the answer is yes, only eternity will record the difference made. The Commission magazine carried this story by Eric Bridges a number of years ago. I kept it because I thought, well, one, it was harrowing, but interesting as well. Larry and Terry Singletary were driving in Uganda with their children, Andy, 19, Laura, 17, and Jackie, 15, when a Karamojong tribal warrior stepped out of the tall grass with an AK-47. Another armed man appeared on the other side of the road, and recognizing robbery and possible death at the hands of bandits, Singletary jammed the car in reverse and swung it around. The bandits started pumping bullets into the car as Mrs. Singletary and the kids dove for cover. One bullet slammed into the back seats between Jackie and Andy. Another shattered a window. A piece of shrapnel hit Jackie's back. Her father hurtled down the road away from the bandits until a tire blew out. Not knowing whether their attackers were in hot pursuit, the family fearfully got out to change the tire. They jumped back in. They took off again. The kids were crying. Mrs. Singletary admitted, "We didn't know if the wound Jackie had was a bullet or a piece of glass, and everybody was just going to pieces." Nobody would have blamed anyone in that family that day for screaming, "I never want to go near those people ever again." Instead, and you know, here's where the youngest can often be the oldest. Jackie, 15 years old, hurt and bleeding, cried out, "They need Jesus. They need Jesus. They live in darkness. They don't understand. Oh God, they just need you." That, concludes Brother Eric, is a God thing. So here's our question for today. Will we allow God to move our hearts in such a way for those who need him? There's all kinds of inconvenience related to being available to God, to serve him, to love others in Jesus' name. Are we his? Are we ready to hear whatever voice he says clearly to us? Go here, do that. And rather than coming up with all the reasons why that's going to be impossible or difficult, just to say yes. And then, will we allow him to help us to place need and mercy over ritual and ceremony, to give him authority over our religious practices, to pray that our religious practices might give glory to him and meet the needs of both ourselves and of those he has called us to serve? That's a long question or two, but pretty important, right? How is Jesus shaping the character of our lives and our response to him? That's really what matters, isn't it? There are lots of people on this Lord's Day who probably aren't tuned into this broadcast or to any other, but who are working in hospitals and clinics and medical research facilities trying to find out some way to keep people alive during this COVID-19 outbreak. Bless them. We're praying for them. We will continue to pray for them. That will be an offering to God and to the world when they come up with a way to combat this more effectively. Today, we are asking God to speak to us in the same way. How do we respond to Jesus significantly? And it might be that this is the first time you've really thought about this seriously. To invite Jesus to come into your life, to forgive your sins, to make you a child of God, that's the bottom line. That's the first response. And then just to say yes from there on out as he guides and leads. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're present here today. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather via digital connection, to worship, to seek you, to open our hearts to you more fully. We thank you that you're present with us right where we are in the midst of whatever circumstances we're facing. that you're calling us to yourself, to trust in Jesus for our forgiveness and to become a child of God, but that you want that relationship to be more than just something that we store away until later when death draws near. That you can do something with our lives right now that is God-sized and God-shaped and that expresses compassion, both love and truth joined together in the person of Jesus. And in your Holy Spirit's work in our lives, we just pray for that. We ask for that. We thank you for the example of many who have shown us what it means truly to follow Jesus. And that you've allowed us to hear again the call of Christ on our own hearts today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing again.